Finding the Father, Chapter 11. From Their Sins. We are punished by our sins, not for them. Albert Hubbard. Way back in the beginning of this race's history, God lovingly warned Adam and Eve of the danger of sin and the chain of events that sin would set in motion. We pick up this dialogue through the writings of Moses. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. It is interesting to note that God did not threaten them, "If you eat the fruit, I'll kill you." He wanted them to understand that by eating the fruit, they would be setting in motion a chain of events that would ultimately end in death. I have a friend who said, "I can't serve a God who says, 'Serve me or I'll kill you.'" I responded, "My dear friend, God isn't saying, 'Serve me or I'll kill you.' He's saying, 'You're dying. Let me make you live.'" James put it this way, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." James 1:14-15. There is a progression of events here that ends in death. Paul describes this progression in his letter to the believers in Rome in chapter 7. Let's look at one section at a time. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, Romans 7:5. When we see God's glory, we also see our own sin. Seeing these two simultaneously produces psychological and emotional torment the Bible calls wrath, which, if we were left to bear it in full, would end in our death. There is glory, then sin, then torment and wrath, and finally death. Paul is pointing out this same progression. When we were in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, awakened by the revelation of that which is good and holy, the law simply being a transcript of God's other-centered character or glory. Being aroused by an encounter with holiness, our sinful passions began bearing a fruit that produces death. This fruit is guilt, shame, and a sense of condemnation, which, if we were left to bear it alone, would produce death in us. Let's continue with Paul's logic. What then should we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Verse 7. Is the holy other-centeredness of God the problem? Is God and His law the problem? Paul responds with a strong no. For angels and the other unfallen beings dwell continually in God's holy presence, ever surrounded by His other-centered love, and for them the presence is life-giving. Why is it so different for us? The answer is obvious. We have sinned and thus have guilt. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The realization of the other-centered love of God creates in us a keen self-awareness of our self-centered sinfulness by contrast. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verses 9 and 10. Once again, when we see God, there comes home to the conscience an awareness of our own sin, and guilt and shame become all-consuming. The end result is that we die. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 10. God's other-centered love was intended only to be the source of life for the universe. Yet the mystery of sin causes contact with God's other-centeredness to have contrary results. This is why sin is so hateful to a holy God. It hurts and ultimately kills the objects of his affection, whom he lovingly created for love, joy, happiness, and peace. Sin makes it impossible for them on their own to live in his presence ever again. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working or producing death in me through what is good. Verses 11 through 13. Sin seizes the opportunity through the commandment's relation to the conscience and produces the fruit of guilt, which, if we were left to bear it alone, would crush out our life. Thus, sin produces death in us through what is good. Notice how Paul phrases this process in his letter to the believers in Galatia. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Did you catch the sources for both destruction and eternal life? According to Paul, they are not the same. We reap what we sow. In agriculture, if you plant perennials, you will from that seed have flowers that will return each year. If you plant annuals, you will from that seed have flowers that will last only one season. What you sow determines what is produced. It is the seed from which the flower grows, and it is the seed that makes the difference. Here is another example. If I plant an apple seed, it is perfectly accurate to say that the great tree that grows as a result came from the very seed that I planted. The only reason I did not end up with an orange tree is because I planted an apple seed and not an orange seed. Paul taps into this agricultural example by stating that if we sow to please our self-centered natures, we will from that self-centered nature reap destruction. But if we sow to please the other-centered Spirit of God, we will from that Spirit reap eternal life. Death comes from our self-centered natures, while eternal life comes from the Spirit. Solomon agreed, "But he who sins against me injures himself." Proverbs 8:36. We do not obey God's laws in order to be good people who earn eternal life by our behavior. God in his wisdom and mercy has simply shared insights into the way things work. The great system of cause and effect has been opened before us, and God is simply sharing with us the secrets of happiness and life. When we make choices contrary to what God has asked, we are working against not only God, but also ourselves. When God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the one particular tree in their garden home, he was not stating that death would be what Adam and Eve would do to someone else, or what someone else would inflict on them. He was simply stating that when they ate of the tree, they would be bringing death upon themselves. All of what we have discussed in this and the previous chapter can readily be seen in the remainder of the story, found in the third chapter of Genesis. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Genesis 3, 7. Adam and Eve immediately began to feel the guilt, shame, and sense of condemnation that sin produces. Feelings of internal exposure and nakedness began to exhibit their effect. As a result, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, thinking they could fix their psychological and emotional dilemma. Through covering their physical nakedness, they immediately began to negotiate with their conscience through externals. How many times do we cleanse the guilt from our conscience through an endless round of duties related to our crime? We try to undo the past through present endeavors. Yet for Adam and Eve, as well as for us, the guilt and shame would only intensify. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 8. God had said they would die. And now, built upon a foundation of wrongly perceiving God's character, they thought God was coming to kill them. As we have already seen, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Proverbs 28:11. From the Garden of Eden all the way to Jesus' second coming, humanity has been running from God when there is no one chasing after them. Notice that it is God's presence from which the man and his wife were hiding. We as human beings are plagued by the guilt and condemnation that our sins produce in our psyche. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've been running from God every time He shows up. Our feelings of guilt have made us think He is against us when really He is not. All along we have been running when there is no one pursuing. God is not against us. God loves us. He has never harbored any ill feelings toward us. Calvary proves it. Rather than being angry with us for how we have related to Him, and He has every right to be angry, God has forgiven us. I remember an old man named Wadsworth. When I was growing up, everyone in the neighborhood was afraid of him. We used to sneak past his scary-looking house into his backyard and help ourselves to the apples on his apple tree. One day, I was there alone grabbing an apple when I felt a heavy hand on my shoulder. I turned around and there was Mr. Wadsworth. I let out a scream and took off running. Later that evening, Mr. Wadsworth showed up at my house with a bag of apples. I was so embarrassed. My parents invited him to stay for dinner, and we were best friends from that day forward. I was totally wrong about Mr. Wadsworth. He was actually very cool. Looking back on this incident makes me wonder, could we be wrong about God as well? Maybe God isn't what we think He is. God says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." But He isn't. To our surprise, God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. We do not need to be afraid of God. We need to be afraid of sin. Nevertheless, many today will continue to react to God's pursuing love the same way that Adam and Eve did, with fear, shame, and running in an attempt to hide. How did God respond to the first couple's hiding? The all-knowing God began with a question. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Genesis 3:9. Now wait a minute. Did God really not know where they were hiding? Of course He knew. God knew the exact address of the bush behind which Adam and Eve were crouched. Then why did He ask? I believe that God asked this question, not in an effort to obtain information, but rather for the purpose of communicating and imparting information vital to Adam and Eve at that crucial moment. Before they had actually eaten the fruit, Adam and Eve believed and embraced a wrong picture of what God was like. They were both working from this picture in relating to Him. They believed the serpent's interpretation of what God was like, so their thoughts and feelings toward God were now different, causing them to relate and to experience God differently. Yet God is patient. He simply asked them where they were. I believe that this question was asked for the purpose of letting Adam and Eve hear the tone of His voice in hopes that they would hear a contrast between what He is really like and what they perceived Him to be. If human beings are going to be saved from sin, the act of saving must begin with where sin began, with their picture of what God is like. God began with first things first. Notice the tone of His voice. Adam and Eve were expecting a God who would show up and, like some angry parents I've witnessed, yell, "Adam, where are you? Get out here this instant. Well, if I never, you should be ashamed of yourself." But instead of anger, they heard heartbreak. They heard pathos. They heard the heart of God longing for them to return. They could hear the tears in His voice and imagine them running down His cheeks. They began to picture Him with outstretched arms, longing to embrace them once again and gather them back into His love. How do we know all this? Well, how did Adam and Eve respond? If God came in anger, like an angry parent, yelling and screaming, I'm sure Adam would have found a better hiding place. Instead, Adam and Eve heard something in the tone of God's voice that made them feel that it was safe to come out of hiding. Adam stepped out before God, and now the dialogue began. Adam explained, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And notice how God responded, Who told you you were naked? Dear reader, have you sinned? What a silly question. Of course you have. We all have. And so we understand something of the psychological and emotional experience of Adam and Eve at this moment. Feelings of shame and exposure. From whom did Adam and Eve believe these feelings were coming? Have you ever felt guilty and condemned? In the midst of condemnation, don't we all feel as if these feelings are coming from God? Have you ever been tempted to think that God actually condemned you? Remember, God condemns sin, not the sinner. God convicts the sinner, but never condemns. If God were to condemn us for one moment, we would all be dead. But we are not. God continues to call the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Every breath we breathe, every drop of sunshine, every bite of food is the gracious gift of God. He continues to treat us as we don't deserve, treating each one as if we had never sinned. Matter of fact, God never has treated you like a sinner. God has treated you as if you were holy, blameless, and perfect before Him in love. God's point in asking them who it was who told them they were naked was to show that this was not coming from Him directly, but rather from their own conscience. Pay attention to the next question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 11. What was it that was making them feel condemned? What was it that was causing their conscience to plague them with guilt, shame, and feelings of nakedness? They had eaten of the tree. God does not kick us when we are down. Sin, or rather the disharmony with what we know or sense to be right, produces in our conscience the sensation of guilt and condemnation. If we were left to bear the full weight of the guilt and condemnation all by ourselves, the cross proves that it would crush out our lives. Remember what God told Moses, as discussed in the last chapter? No one can see God and live. To see God is to become keenly aware of our own disharmony with Him and to set in motion the chain of events of guilt, shame, and finally death. As Paul named it, to see God is to set in motion the law of sin and of death. Romans 8:2. Paul also tried to share this reality with the believers in Thessalonica regarding the outcome of God's second return. Keep in mind John's description in Revelation 6 and the story of God's appearance in Eden as you read this passage. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Young's literal translation puts it, Who shall suffer justice, destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His strength? The first translation uses the word presence, which reminds us of Adam and Eve and how sin caused them to respond to God's presence. In Eden, the presence of God was tempered so as not to fully destroy, for Jesus had veiled His glory even then. The second translation of this passage uses the word face, which reminds us of God's words to Moses. To see God's glory is to come face to face with a realization of what God is and likewise what we are. I must admit that this description of punishment and the destruction that will never be undone sounds quite scary, and certainly there are things we should fear regarding that day. But let me be quick to repeat that God is not the cause of our fear. Sin is. God is not the enemy. Sin is. God is not the one from whom we need to be saved. We need to be saved from sin. Over and over, Scripture makes this point. For the wage paid by sin is death. The gift freely given by God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. You readily see that these three things are compared in this passage. First, Paul would like us to see the difference between the results of sin and the results of following God. Death versus eternal life. Next, there is the comparison of wages in contrast to a gift. Finally, Paul would like us to consider the difference between God and sin. The gift of life comes from God. The wages of sin is paid out or comes from sin. Jesus came to liberate us from sin's life-crushing guilt through the revelation of the forgiveness of God. This revelation, rather than destroying us, can heal our misconceptions of His character, while simultaneously setting us free from the guilt and condemnation of our rebellion against Him. The Bible clearly states that when Christ came to this planet, His purpose was not to appease an angry God, but rather to save us from what our sins were doing to us. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to or produce death, so that we may serve the living God. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. And baptism, of which this is an image, now gives you salvation, not by washing clean the flesh, but by making you free from the sense of sin before God, through the coming again of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 21. All of the above verses clearly state that we are being saved from the terrible psychological and emotional effects of our sin. The cross was not intended to win God's favor or to appease His wrath. It was the only means through which God, in His infinite wisdom, could save us from sin. Think back to when you have wronged someone and you could not look that person in the eye. Did reconciliation ever take place? Are you able to look him or her in the eye today? If so, what happened that enabled you to do this? If you will consider it carefully, the answer becomes obvious. That person forgave you, and you accepted his or her forgiveness. If you have ever experienced this from either side, you have a window into understanding the purpose of the cross. Before we discuss how forgiveness leads to reconciliation, I would like you simply to consider the words of Paul to the believers in Ephesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Notice that what we have through the cross, the shed blood of Jesus, is redemption. Redemption is purchasing or ransoming someone from someone else who has kidnapped him. It means setting someone free at a price. Whom does the Bible identify as the kidnapper? Yes, God paid a price in order to redeem us, but many have asked, whom did God pay? Many times we get the wrong answers because we ask the wrong questions. Try asking, what did he pay? Notice how the Bible explains this transaction. In Paul's letter to Titus, we find this statement, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:14. You see, God's point is that God did not purchase us back from a person. Rather, he purchased us back from our sins. He paid what was necessary to save us psychologically and emotionally from our transgressions. When we have committed some type of violation, the cause and effect chain reaction of guilt and condemnation is immediately set in motion. For some violations, the way we are set at liberty from that sense of guilt is to go back and undo what was done. Let me illustrate. When I was a new driver, my parents purchased for me a white 1988 Honda CRX. I loved it because I was going to school at the time, and this car, although it was only a two-seater, got 50 miles to the gallon. As a young person who did not yet have a spouse or kids, I was meticulous about having a clean car. My kids have almost broken me of that. One day, as I was driving down the road, I looked down at the passenger side floorboard and noticed an empty Snickers bar wrapper. Now, before you start wondering what I was doing eating a Snickers bar, don't miss the point. I picked up the empty wrapper and began to contemplate how to get rid of it as quickly as possible. Looking at each of my rearview mirrors to make sure no one was around, I began to roll down my window when I heard a little voice inside me say, "Excuse me, Herb, this is your conscience speaking. Don't do it." So I rolled the window down and said to myself, "Okay, I won't throw this out the window. I'll just stick it out the window and play with it." Have you ever played games with your conscience? I put my left hand out of the car window and, holding onto this empty wrapper, began to literally move it back and forth until, whoosh, the wind caught it and away it flew. I instinctively looked in my rear view mirror and said out loud, "Oh, whoops." My conscience then ceased its gentle warning, switched on the loudspeaker, and blared in my head, "Herb Montgomery, you're a litterer." Have you ever been there? Have you ever had your conscience smite you for something you've done that you know you shouldn't have done? This is a very powerful encounter. The weight of guilt and condemnation placed upon us by our conscience can be so powerful that it can make us do some pretty strange things. Have you experienced that? It can be an intense experience. I'll tell you how intense it can be. 2 miles down the road, I had to turn the car around and spent the next 2 hours combing the roadside for an empty Snickers bar wrapper. Once I found it, I picked it up and placed it on the floorboard exactly where it had been cluttering my car 2 hours previously. You may laugh at me, but this was the only way I could get my conscience to stop bothering me. Even though this story is comical, there is a serious question that rises to the surface. Don't you wish that everything you did in your past that plagues you with guilt were as easy to undo as simply picking up a piece of paper and throwing it in the garbage? Life is not that easy. There are some things that are impossible to correct. They simply cannot be undone. So what is our result? Are we left alone to bear the weight of guilt upon our shoulders indefinitely? There is a solution. There is a way to be free. Follow me into the next chapter.